If you have your Bibles, excuse me, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 this morning. In the previous hour, I mentioned that we're going to take a little break from the mini-series Unto the Ends of the World, examining whether or not the disciples in their time and generation and in their place reached the known world with the gospel. We've done that hard and heavy now for several months. And to give some of you folks maybe a time to digest all of that, we're going to put that on the back burner. And we've now brought to the front of the burner the two books, the book of Acts, as we just got done looking at in the Sunday school hour, and now here this morning, we're going to resume our examination of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to, chapter 13 here this morning, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. Now, if you look at the chart, we got a map here showing from Egypt to Canaan. And as we know, for several centuries, God's people were stuck in Egypt following the days of Joseph. A new pharaoh comes to the throne, probably a pharaoh with more Egyptian blood than Hyssop blood during the time of Joseph, and saw the Israelites multiplying like rabbits and got extremely fearful of what was going to happen if any enemy came in from his eastern flank joining up with the Israelites. That would become a very formidable army to contend with. So he places them into bondage. Then we find Moses comes on the scene, and then Moses is then given his great commission to go back and to lead these people out of their bondage. Okay, and if you look on the chart, of course, this is an uninspired chart. This has Mount Sinai at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. That is totally inaccurate. Paul tells us in Galatians, Mount Sinai, or the Sinai that is in Arabia, not in Sinai. But that being aside, we're now looking at the fact that after 40 years of wandering due to their rebellion and hardness of heart, and unwilling to follow the guidance given by Joshua and Caleb, that they could go into the land and take the land at that time. They were to wander 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation at a certain age, all the way up, was exterminated, which they were. And by the time you come to the events recorded, even in Numbers, the tail end of Numbers and probably parts of Leviticus, but when you come to Deuteronomy, we're now on the tail end of that 40-year wandering, okay? And they're about to come up on the east side of the Dead Sea and on the east side of the Jordan River. On the map, I got this pink thing with an arrow. That's Mount Nebo, right here. And here's the city of Jericho, right across the Jordan River, okay? So that's where we're at. And Moses now is reiterating all of the laws and the statutes and the judgments and the commandments that Israel is to obey as this new generation of Israelites born, nurtured, and grown in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. They are going to form this men of war, this army that's going to cross over Jordan and eventually conquer and parcel out the land. So we're on the east side, right here on the map. And Moses now is reiterating the covenant responsibilities. Well, one of those responsibilities, or one of the things that Moses is about to warn the people, is found here in chapter 13. Be not led astray. Be not led astray by false prophets and teachers. And so, beloved, even though this was written centuries ago, listen carefully, this lesson is just as relevant and just as applicable in the year 2019 as it was when Moses gave this to this second generation of Israelites. Because today, beloved, there are false teachers, false prophets, false gospels, false Bibles, false Christs, false ways of getting to heaven, my dear friend. There are many cults and many dangers and many pitfalls out there in the world today. Okay? If there arise among you a prophet, if that should happen, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. So notice, this is someone who comes down the highway, not only with a message, not only with something new and novel, but they also attach this new message and this new way of doing things with signs and wonders. Now, we know what the purpose of a sign and a wonder is. A sign and a wonder, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, was to bring credibility to the speaker and to the message spoken in order to give it some type of credence that this was the real McCoy, because my message can be backed up with miracles, signs, and wonders. So, beloved, we have not only just a false prophet here, but somebody that comes with extra baggage to really deceive God's people. He comes with signs. Some of them could be trickery. Some of them can be done by mass hysteria, like in many camp meetings we find today, especially with the signs and wonders and the tongues and the miracles that you hear so much about today on supposed Christian television. And the sign on the wonder comes to pass. Oh, we got further information thrown into this blender. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Notice the ending of verse 2. More will be said about that, but I'm just pointing out, notice the aim. Notice the purpose of a false prophet and a false teacher. He's not out to bless you. He's not out to make your life wonderful. He's not out to make you smile. He has an alternative motive, which he doesn't really tell you up front and personal. This is the hidden agenda behind the mask trickery. Now, what are you supposed to do? He comes down the highway with a very convincing message. He has a very flamboyant personality. He's very charismatic. He has great oratory skills. He doesn't have a Bostonian accent like I do. That sounds funny, maybe, in your ears. And then he comes along with signs. But then here's the kicker. Whatever he tells you, it happens. He gotta be the real McCoy. This has to be a man of God. Or a woman of God. We got a lot of female preachers today popping up everywhere. Have you noticed? You know what's so sad is on Facebook, whether it's true or not, but nonetheless, there it is. You have a lot of women so-called preachers in many apostate liberal denominations who once had a name that meant something, but no more. Many of these female supposed ministers are advocating pro-death, hooking up with other liberal pastors to go and bless and sanctify an abortion clinic, to ask God's blessing upon a place that murders children and sells their organs for profit. Right off the bat, I know that that particular lady preacher is an apostate. I don't care whether it's a Southern Baptist female preacher, a Lutheran female preacher, or a Congregationalist, or a Methodist. If they're advocating pro-death, and if they're blessing abortion factories, they're false. I don't care how beautiful she may look, or how eloquent she may be, or how fancy her clerical gowns may be. She is an apostate, she's a heretic, and she's to be rejected. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. Now you may want to underline that. Beloved, you may not want to hear this. You may not like to hear this. This may not be part of your theology, but sometimes God does send these false prophets to do one thing right there, to test and prove you. You and me. To know what? To know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That don't sound fair. That doesn't sound nice. I thought God loves me. Yes, God loves you enough to test the veracity and the integrity and the genuineness of your profession of faith to see whether or not you are the real McCoy. What does the Apostle Paul tell us elsewhere in the New Testament? Examine yourself. Make full proof. What does Peter tell us? Examine whether ye be what? One of God's elect. Check out whether your election is genuine. Well, here, notice, God sends these people to prove and to test whether we are the real McCoy, whether we're going to love God come hell or high water. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Notice the hidden agenda, to turn you away, to turn you out of the path which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way. Notice, now we're going to look at these words, to thrust. What do you think that means? To thrust you out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk. So shall thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now, knowing the liberal thinking, and knowing the mind of a progressive liberal, knowing the mind of the atheist and the skeptic, and someone like our former president, President Obama, who used the Old Testament to chide and to mock and to make fun of the Bible, let's bring this to the table right now. Under the old economy, when it came to the theocratic kingdom of God over Israel, the stoning of a false prophet was allowed by God to eradicate the evil that would come from such an individual. Just like stoning one son or daughter if they were a glutton, a fornicator, or a drunkard. Under the law of Moses, as it related to Israel only, under their covenantal relationship, they were given that allowance to put away such evil. Under the new covenant, we do not have the right nor the liberty to go out here right now and stone every false prophet. Not because there's a contradiction, not because there's an inconsistency between the Old and the New Testament. You got to understand, when you pull Scripture out of its context, beloved, you're going to begin to come up with some of the most strangest, idiotic interpretations under the sun. And former President Obama made that jest, made that little quirky stab against the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament with his vindictive, harsh laws and rules and stipulations. Under the new covenant, I don't have the right to blow up an abortion clinic at all. I simply pray and turn them over to God. Either God saves them, as he has done many pro-death people, or God has the right to snuff out the candle of their light and bring them to holy, sober judgment before him. That's his business to do. So let's get that clear here this morning. In our previous lessons on Deuteronomy 13, before we took a break several months ago, we looked at what a prophet is and what is not. A good example of a good prophet would be the prophet Isaiah, prophet Jeremiah, Moses, David, Daniel, Jesus. He was a prophet. He made certain predictions, did he not? And they came true. A good example of a real bad prophet that stands out in my mind would be Balaam. Balaam, who was willing to be given enough money and enough toys and enough trinkets and enough houses and boats and motorcycles and cars to go on top of a mountain and curse God's people. Remember when they were coming up on this eastern flank? One of the kings, Balak, hired him. See, beloved, a false prophet can be easily bought for the best price. That's how you can tell whether you have a man of God or whether you have a false prophet. Can a real, genuine, gospel-believing preacher, can he be bought to keep his mouth shut and not to traverse on certain doctrinal issues because it might offend somebody? If you can buy him off like that, he's not a true biblical gospel preacher. He's nothing more but a hireling. Well, Balaam was nothing more but a hireling, given a right amount of money, the right amount of gifts and trinkets. So Balaam is a good example that comes to my mind. You may have others that are sprinkled across the scriptures. We said that a prophet was one who spoke for God, spoke on God's behalf, and he also spoke on behalf of the people to God as an intercessor. Another good example would be Moses. Moses presented the heart and the passion of God to the people, did he not? And then he would take the concerns and the heartaches and the failures of the people, and he would bring those to God in his intercessory prayer to God Almighty, preventing God on several occasions of wiping out the nation with one blow because of their rebellion. True? So that's what a prophet does. He represents God to the people and the people to God. Prophets sometimes did display signs and wonders to bring credibility to themselves and to their message. Now, to our recollection, John the Baptist performed no miracles, and yet he was a prophet of God. Men like Elijah and Elisha, on the other hand, when you read the Old Testament, these individual prophets demonstrated some very unusual signs and wonders and miracles to bring credibility. Another example would be whom? Brother Moses. Did he not demonstrate in front of Pharaoh many demonstrations of the power of God through signs and wonders and the demonstration of God's almighty power before the Egyptians and even to the Israelites? Jesus performed many signs and wonders and awesome miracles to bring credibility to his own self and to his own word. The apostles also provided such signs and wonders to bring credibility to themselves and to the message. False prophets, however, also displayed signs and wonders to deceive the people to follow them, as in our text. Another example were the magicians that were found in Pharaoh's court. Remember the first couple of miracles that Moses was able to perform? These magicians were able to replicate those miracles, I believe, by the power of Satan. But then eventually they came to a certain miracle where their hocus pocus didn't work. And what was the priest's response to Pharaoh? This is none other than what? The finger of Almighty God. And then the priests could no longer replicate those miracles and signs and wonders. It came to an end. Now look at verses 2 of our text. And the sign of the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Let's look at these words. What is the secret agenda? What is the hidden poison behind this false prophet as a person? False prophet with a false message, and false prophet with signs and wonders that are attached to him and to his message. You got to admit, this is dangerous. Because right now, as I speak, there are multiple thousands upon thousands of people packed into houses of so-called worship with false prophets and false prophetesses, leading them down a primrose path to self-destruction. Especially in the prosperity movement, with a metaphysical message whereby they teach you that you are nothing more but a little god. And by your spoken word, you can create things. You can actually speak to your wallet and money will appear. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Some of them go so far as to say that when the Bible talks about us being made in the likeness of God, God simply replicated little G-O-D-S's, little gods. And by the spoken word, you can create things. Or by the spoken word, you can make bad things happen. As if you have the power, like Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and it was. They go around teaching that you are a little god. You can let it say, your lips can say something, and then you can create your own world. You can tell tornadoes to go away. You can tell hurricanes to change direction. And you can talk to a wallet, and lo and behold, you're going to have some free cash. And beloved, when you put on the majority of Christian television today and you see stadiums and auditoriums packed like sardines, and you got some idiot on the platform telling them this garbage, nobody in the audience stands up and says, "You're wrong." They smile, they clap, they take their notes, and when they walk out the back door, they are no different than when they came in. Almost a twofold child of hell themselves, as Jesus told the Pharisees, I believe, in his discourse in Matthew 23. Look at that. Let us go after other gods. So the hidden agenda of a false prophet is to steer you away from the true and living God and to serve other gods. And beloved, let's just pull the carpet wide open. There are no such thing as other gods. They don't exist. They are the figment of man's depraved imagination. There's only one true living God. But these false prophets will come along and say, "I got something better. I got something novel. Someone came to me last night and spoke to me and told me, I've been commissioned to bring you a new way of doing things." And beloved, guess what? Just like dumb sheep, the herd will follow these false prophets. And notice this, not only to go after them, what does verses 2 say? You're going to serve them. You are going to pour all of your energy, all of your stamina, all of your wealth, all of your possessions, everything about you, you're going to pour into these gods that do not exist. And in the end, you become nothing but a dry, empty, dead husk of a person. They will consume and eat you alive until they own every part of you. And then you will die without hope, and you will die in great despair. Hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy 32. Compare this with that verses 2 at this point in our message. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Can I invite your attention to verses 15? But Jeshurun waxed fat, this is talking about Israel, not about Joshua, and kicked, "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness," when he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Notice, lightly esteemed, who is the rock of your salvation? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Israel fell into the sin of pride and self-confidence and self-conceit, being self-sufficient like the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, how did they view Christ? Lightly esteemed him. And beloved, there are many today, and I've met some, who profess to be a believer, and yet they have a very low esteem of Christ, but a very high self-esteem of themselves. They provoked him to jealousy with strange, underline, gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto what? Devils, not to the true and living God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begeth thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. What was one of the sins we looked at last week or the week before in my other mini-series? What was Israel's biggest fault? What was the prime sin that actually was the genesis of everything else? Forgetting God and not remembering. What do you find here? But did you catch those words? Catch those words in verse 17, friends. They sacrificed unto devils. So yes, I can boldly say, dogmatically say, with no apology needed to be given, that if you are following a false messiah, a false prophet, if you are in a cult, if you are in a religion or a denomination that has grossly strayed from biblical understanding and biblical orthodoxy, you are worshiping and serving devils and not to God. I would imagine today that would be considered hate speech there on Facebook. Now notice, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that what? That came newly up. So, beloved, I got news for you. We live in a culture today that's in the God-making business. Little g, little o, little d. Into the little God-making business. Just like Paul got into trouble when he was in Athens, when he destroyed the silversmith's business in making little silver shrines or golden shrine statues of the goddess Diana. Today, beloved, I got news for you. There are a plethora of little God-making factories here today. Cults and false prophets dreaming up new and innovative ideas to cause you and I to get out of the way. Turn with me to 1 John 5. Notice how 1 John 5 ends. And I don't think John here was going to limit himself to something made out of stone, silver, gold, or steel, or some type of a metallic or some type of a physical object like plaster of Paris. There's more to this verse than meets the eye. Look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from what? From idols. Amen. And John had more in mind than just a statue. Because today, beloved, we have all kinds of gods, all kinds of religious distractions, pseudo-religious distractions that can easily cause you and I to wander out of the pathway. Now look at verses 5 of our text. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. What else do we see in our text? Deuteronomy 13. Look at verses 5. Another hidden agenda that I mentioned while I was reading. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken next to turn you away from the Lord your God. To turn you away. The word that is translated here, to turn you away, comes from a word, listen carefully, that means to withdraw, to defect, apostatize. So in verses 3, we are told he wants you to give your love and your devotion, your energy and everything about you. He wants you to divert all of that from the God who is to a God that's not. Next in verses 5, he wants to turn. He wants you to become a spiritual Benedict Arnold. He wants you to become a traitor to the truth. And beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, down through 2,000 plus centuries of history, have seen its fair shares of Judases and Benedict Arnold. Hold your place here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you where this word is found. The best way to find out whether or not how a word is used or what it means is to find it elsewhere. And let's see how this word is translated. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? God says to his people, why should I punish you? Why should I chasten you anymore? There's no response coming back to me. Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. What word do you think is the same Hebrew word translated to turn? Revolt. So now you get a much clearer picture. What does it mean when the false prophet wants to turn you out of the way, to turn you aside? He wants you to rebel or revolt. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 16. Notice another usage of the same word. Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28. Look at verses 16, friends. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die. He's talking to someone. Because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. Any guesses? rebellion. So when it says that the false prophet in verses 5 wants to turn you off the way, to turn you aside, beloved, the bottom line is he wants you to be like Adam in the garden, who knew better, and to shove a fist, a clenched fist, in God's face. He wants you to rebel. He wants you to revolt. He wants you, beloved, to turn you back. Now, when I read this, let's go further down. And redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord your God commanded thee to walk. This was not simply God's opinion. Hey, gang, I would like you to consider that you walk this way. When you guys get a consensus and you hold a vote and you get at least a 51% consensus that you want to walk in my pathway, then I know that you're on board. No way. This was a command, not an option, not a suggestion, not maybe so, hope so, think about it so, maybe vote upon it. No, this was a command. Well, guess what? The word translated here, thrust, means to banish. It means to outcast. It means to drive away. To drive away. Now stop and think, is it sinking into your little heads right now and into your heart what these false prophets want you to do? I'll use another term. Because today the term don't really mean much when it comes to marriage here in America. This false prophet literally wants you to divorce God. He wants you to tell God to take a hike. He wants you to give God divorce papers and tell God to hit the road. Now, if you don't think that's serious enough to follow along in the message, or at least take these words to heart, something's wrong with you. I'm pretty sure you want to see where the word was used elsewhere. I know you do. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 19. Deuteronomy 4, 19. And lest thou lift up thy eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had driven unto all nations, unto the whole heaven. Now notice here, we're talking about what? Astrology. Is it safe to get out of bed? Should I read my horoscope? Well, what sign are you? Because I'm only supposed to date certain people who are born under a certain sign. I've heard Christians, professing Christians, talk about reading their horoscope and wanting to know what sign were you born under. Beloved, the stars have no influence on your life. Any idea what the word is in that verse? Yes, driven. Notice, shouldest be driven to worship them. That's a strong word. Right? You drive cattle off to the slaughtering house, right? You drive them. You don't drive sheep. You lead sheep, but you drive the cattle to their own slaughter. And so these individuals want to drive you off of a cliff for your own soul's sake. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Let me show you another usage of the word. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 17. I want you to look at the scriptures so you see where I'm coming from. We're not just making this up because we're going to put in 45 minutes of time by simply having you hear my lip smack. But if thy heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go in to possess it. Any idea? Drawn away. Drawn away. Driven away. Now notice verses 18. Getting back to my prior series about the land being a conditional. Notice the condition here. Again, that conditional aspect to the land had nothing to do with anyone's justification in the eyes of God Almighty to be saved. Men on both sides of the cross were saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, through the means of the Word of God alone. Both Testament sides. No one has ever been saved by any legalistic obedience under any legalistic system. But notice here, when it came to remaining in the land, what did God say? I will denounce you. You're going to perish. And you won't prolong your days in the land. We're talking about their longevity, their staying put in the land, was contingent upon obeying the covenant requirements of the covenant relationship that they were in, that they had into with God Almighty. And notice one of the things that would cause them to be expelled. Idolatry. False prophets leading them into the worship and the service of gods who do not exist. And let's go back to our text. Signs and wonders. Oh boy. Signs and wonders. Verses 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Whoa. So this person comes, beloved, with both barrels loaded. Not only his personality, his charisma, his flamboyancy, his unusual hairdo, and his flashy, sparkly suit that he's dressed up. You see some of these prosperity preachers? They look like clowns. Some of their hairdos, some of the clothes that they wear, they look like clowns. And then the platform upon which they're standing, it looks like a rock concert. Has no ambiance on being a place of worship, but nothing but the boom boom bang bang music get the crowd all whipped up into a certain hysteria, and then the false prophet begins to do his work by tinkering and playing with their heads and making them see and do things a normal, rational person would not do. Well, beloved, Moses gave three signs to Israel. You don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, Exodus chapter 4. Did not God tell Moses when Moses offered up every excuse under the sun why he couldn't go back to Pharaoh? And God told him what? The staff, his hand in his bosom, and then to pour out the water that he had, it turned to blood. He gave him three signs that he was to perform in the very presence, in the very audience of Israel's leaders, to substantiate and to bring credibility to him, his message, and his purpose. True? And the Israelite leader said what? Fine. We accept your position. We accept your leadership. Egypt's magicians caused the king to stiffen his own heart, as I mentioned a few moments earlier. But turn with me now to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. In this church, we believe the ending to Mark is the Word of God. We do not cast dispersion. We do not cast doubt. We do not reject verses 9 to 20 as something as a later scribal addition. We reject that position. That particular position was born in the very heart of biblical apostasy by two men in the latter part of the 18th century. So we're not going to go there. This is the Word of God. Now we know that good men today, with all the intentions and all the sincerity behind them, rail against these words of God, but that's between them and God. God can sort them out later. But in this church, we accept this to be the Scriptures. Look at verses 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new languages or new tongues. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Beloved, just read the book of Acts. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, there's his ascension, sat on the right hand of God, God the Father, that's his exaltation, and they, the original 12 went forth, well, minus Judas, and he was replaced, and then Saul was then added, along with Barnabas. And they went forth, preached everywhere. Notice, everywhere. Kind of a hint. Do you think they reached the known world in their time? Well, that's what Mark says. Okay? They went forth and preached everywhere, past tense, the Lord working with them. Well, how did the Lord work with them? And confirming or establishing or bringing credibility to the preached word. How? With signs following. With signs following. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 30. Acts chapter 4, verses 30. Here's a prayer of the early church in its infancy. And notice how the prayer ends. By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Notice the early church, filled with these beautiful apostolic gifts given by Christ to the church, to include the prophets, apostolic prophets, in the sense that the apostles and prophets were a unique office, no longer operative today, though many who are false prophets and teachers today claim to be a new version, if not a better version, of the original apostles. Some of them actually teach that they are going to surpass the original apostles with signs and wonders. That's actually being preached today in some parts of this country by these prosperity preachers. I think there's a place in Kansas City that is so bold in some of its pronouncements that we have apostles in our congregation that are going to outstrip the original apostles with signs, wonders, and gifts. Nonsense. Nonsense. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Look at Romans chapter 15, 19. Here the Apostle Paul is reiterating some of his travels and all of this and all of that as he's winding down this great, great letter. Notice verses what? 19. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Iricium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So not only was he given verbal instruction and a verbal proclamation, the apostle says it came and was authenticated by many signs and mighty wonders. Notice, not by his own power, but by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul had to foolishly, quote unquote, address his adversaries, those who mocked his stature, those who mocked his looks, those who mocked his voice, but they had to admit, boy, his letters carry a punch. Yeah, they were able to mock and make fun of the man, but they had a hard time getting past those words that fell like a hammer on an anvil. Look at verse 11. What does he say to his so-called distractors? I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and all patience, in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds. So when the Apostle Paul was forced to talk like a fool to this church that was divided in every which way under the sun, to those false prophets and teachers that had agitated this church against him, he throws his trump card on the table. And that's his trump card. Truly the signs of an apostle, the thing that would authenticate him and his message, he throws down on the table. Now, can I name this? You may want to listen very carefully. And I may be called a Jew hater or an anti-Semite here right now, but That just comes with the turf. In the book of Acts, you will find three times, Acts 8, Acts 13, and Acts 19. Three times. Simon the magician, Eliamus the sorcerer, and Sceva, who called over evil spirits. You know what the Bible says of all three? They were Jews. I didn't say that, but I'm telling you. I find it amazing that when you come to the book of Acts, the initial source of hostility and the initial source of persecution and harassment was not from the Roman Empire, the Roman Caesars, or by the Greek philosophers. It came at the hands of apostate Jews. It was apostate Jews that turned them over to Pontius Pilate. It was apostate Jews that called for his blood and said, "May his blood be upon us and upon our children's children." I didn't say that. That's found in your Bible, unless you're going to call the Holy Spirit an anti-Semite or a Jew hater. Or the writers of Scripture themselves, who outside of Luke were all Jews. I find that amazing, that here we are talking about false prophets and false teachers who come on the scene to cause you and I to be driven away from the true and the living God and to serve gods that don't exist and to come up with new fashion gods because we get tired of the old gods that we made because they're just not answering us, so we got to come up and fabricate new ones. I find it amazing, beloved, the only three false prophets dabbing with the occult and devils and demons and calling those up from the dead were three men, all Jews. Anyone going to speak on the defense that these were three of God's people that just simply wandered out of the pathway? These were true sons of Abraham. These were true children and the inheritors of the promise made to the fathers. These were true Jews, not in the biblical sense. They may have had the DNA of one of the 12 tribes, but their hearts, based on Romans 2, the last two verses, and based on what we find in Galatians chapter 3 and in Philippians chapter 3, they were not truly circumcised in heart, were they? Their bodies may have been surgically played with, but they did not have the operation of Christ upon their hearts. I found that amazing, strikingly amazing. Three Jews, Acts 8, Acts 13, Acts 19. The only sorcerers you find named were apostate Jews. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're not done yet. They want to turn us aside. They want to thrust us aside. Thrust us from what? What exactly do they want us to be driven from and to be thrust away from? Well, look at verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and to redeem you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of, underline, the way. Singular. Not the ways, plural. How's that grab you? And hopefully, if you are attuned to your Bible here this morning, and you're here to worship the Lord and follow the message, automatically Matthew 7 should pop up in your mind. There Jesus talks about two gates, two pathways, with two endings. Would you agree? You got one pathway that is broad and spacious, because the gate that you enter into the pathway can accommodate all the new gods that man can dream up. Even to this day, believe it or not, for some strange reason, that broad and spacious gate has enough room where you can place another newfangled dangle god into that gate. And someone is bound to fall for that particular way, that particular god, that particular way of worshiping, that particular rite, ceremony, or ritual, right down that spacious pathway to their own self-destruction. But the pathway that leads to glory is so narrow, so tight, it has room for only one God, the true and living God. And that pathway is so narrow, you got to squeeze your way through the gate. And you got to squeeze your way, my dear friends, all the way to the celestial city. Because the guardrail on both sides of that pathway is tight and narrow. You ever wonder what the Bible says as I close about that way that we're told not to be driven from? I'm glad you asked. Ready? These are all in order, so it should be easy. Turn to Job 23. We're going to examine the right way, the only way. That narrow gate and that very narrow pathway that gets to glory. We're going to look quickly at the way. Job 23:10. Job 23:10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. One of the things about this narrow pathway, that there are times and seasons when we are being put to the test. Notice what Job says of the person who spoke. When I am tried in this pathway, I'm going to come out refined like gold. What did our text tell us? Why God sends the false prophets and teachers? Why does he send them? To prove you. To see whether or not you love God and you have full intention of serving him by his grace. Is that what the text says? What does that say? This pathway. When I'm tried, when I'm put to the test, if I'm legitimate and genuine, if I'm the real thing, I'm going to come out at the end like gold. Psalm 1, verse 6. What else is told about the way? Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of righteousness, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice, this is a pathway of righteousness, not of rebellion, not of revolting. Notice that. So when someone tells me that they're a believer, or they once believed, but they went to college, or they went here, and their faith was soon shaken, and now they're a total spiritual train wreck, they denounce Christ, they denounce the Bible, they no longer go to church, but I made my profession and I walked the aisle. No, my friends, there's a good possibility you are not the real thing. You didn't lose anything. You probably weren't the real McCoy. Because something or someone thrust you out of the way. Here, the pathway that we're on is one of righteousness. Look at Psalms 2 and verse 12. Kiss the Son. Metaphorical for believing and trusting and falling upon. Lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is a pathway of faith and trust and belief. Not of unbelief. Now, yes, there's a big difference in a believer having doubts. John the Baptist had his doubts, did he not? Big difference between having a doubt than arriving in total apostasy and unbelief and total abandonment and turning your back on truth and on Christ. Psalm 119. Let's continue. Psalm 119. What else does the Bible say about the pathway that we're on? A whole lot is said here, isn't there? Look at verses 30, my friends. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. This pathway is so narrow, there's only room for truth. No error. Now get this. Not even the mixture of truth with error. It has to be the whole truth. And nothing but the truth. So it's a pathway of righteousness. It's a pathway of being tested. It's a pathway of faith and reliance and trust upon Christ. Psalm 119, drop all the way down to verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Those of us on the straight and narrow path, we get accused of all kinds of things. Anti this, pro hate this, you're unreasonable, you're intolerant, you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot. Well, when it comes to biblical truth, I will be as narrow as the Bible is narrow. And yes, I am a bigot when it comes to the Trinity and to the Scriptures. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, through the preaching of God's word alone, to the glory of God alone. If that offends the world, then let the world be offended. And I offer the world no apology. Drop down to verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I hate every false way. When's the last time you heard a New Testament Bible-believing preacher preach that verse? Or maybe that falls under that premillennial dispensational chopping block where you can't apply Psalms because it's not written for you, child of God. I'm told to hate every false way. Those who revamp Christ, those who revamp the gospel, those who revamp the Bible, I hate that procedure. I hate that way. I hate that result because it leads to self-destruction for men's minds and souls. John 14:6, Jesus said what? I am the way. You know what that means? No room for Allah, no room for Buddha, no room for confusion, no room for New Age, no room for skepticism, no room for witchcraft, no room for Wicca, no room for the Masons, no room for anything but Christ alone and Him alone. Romans chapter 3, verses 12. Romans 3 and 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Notice the unbeliever. He is what? Out of the way. He has gone out of the way. He is not on the straight and narrow path. He has no relish. He has no love for that straight and narrow gate. He loves the broad and spacious gate because there he can find any God that will please his senses. And if he can't find a God, what have we learned this morning? They'll make a new one to meet the need. Hebrews chapter 10. I got one more verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 20. Hebrews 10 and 20. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 20. By a new and living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I'm preaching about a way that's full of life. Notice, a living way. So far we have found out that this particular pathway that the false prophets want us to skirt is a pathway of testing, being tried. But in the end you come out like gold. It's a righteous way. God knows the way. It's a way of righteousness, a way of truth, a way of trust and reliance and faith in Christ and Christ alone. A way that causes you and I to hate the opposite so much that we run from it. We flee from it. And here, a living way. So those who are on the broad and spacious road, you know what's so sad about them? Even though they're fully alive with their physical senses, before God Almighty, they are dead. They are spiritually separated from the life of God, which is in Christ Jesus. They are aliens and strangers to the kingdom of God, and to the commonwealth of God, and to the family of God. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, the false prophet wants to get you out of that way. And if need be, he will use both guns at his disposal. His false message that sounds good to the ear, tickles the ear, And then he'll come along and perform a few tricks to sucker you in. And you must decide here this morning what you're going to do. How are you going to respond? And then finally, 2 Peter 2:15. I highly recommend, by way of application, is to read Pilgrim's Progress. Either listen to it audibly or pick up the book and make a determination when the snow flies and the roads are closed, packed with ice. Get close to the fireplace if need be. Throw an extra log on the fire. Open up Pilgrim's Progress and read and notice Pilgrim's journey. He followed the right way. And yet, in the book, how many times was he tempted, which he did on several occasions, to get off the right pathway by being tricked by the slick talker, the false teacher, and the false prophet. I close with 2 Peter 2:15. An account that the long-suffering of our Savior, chapter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What's it called, finally, church? Not only a living way, not only a righteous way, but what type of a way is it called? The right way. So you're either going to be right this morning, or you're going to be wrong. And there's no blending of the two. You're either right with God, or you're not right with Him. Can I encourage and plead with you, beg you, to consider what pathway you are on, right way or the wrong way? And may God be able to open up your eyes to the right path, the right gate, the right way, and that you run with it with all of your gusto and all of your stamina. May His name be praised.